The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We appreciate you, Catherine. Thank you. Oh, just consider that an advertisement for a worship leader. Well, if you have your Bibles, and we'll grab them and open them to Romans chapter 7, we are going to pick up where we have left off. Now, where we're at in this series called Dividing Line, and this series is about the differences between Christians and the world, the differences between those who are redeemed and those who are in the natural state. And by natural, what I mean by that is that they're unregenerate, they're unredeemed, they're in their flesh, they are doing the things that seem appropriate and right to them. They are in their natural condition, and they are apart from God. There's a difference between Christians and non-Christians. There's a difference between the redeemed and those who are still in their natural condition. And that's what this whole series is about, dividing line, that there has been a line drawn between us and them. And that doesn't mean that we just don't associate with them, but it means that we're different. And we've been looking at all of the reasons why we're different. We've been looking at sin and salvation in the first parts of Romans. And now we're into that section about sanctification. What does it mean? When God entered into your heart and changed you, gave you illumination, gave you a knowledge of sin, the Holy Spirit came in. That 2C 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:17 event, something changed. Something in you changed. It had to. Otherwise, you would not be a new creation, as that 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. You wouldn't be a new creation. You'd be the same old thing. So something has changed about you, and we've been looking at those changes. We've been looking at what does it mean to really understand sin, and what does it mean to understand a biblical salvation about God's redemptive work in the lives of people. And we come to this section on sanctification, and if you follow the alliteration, there's sin, salvation, sanctification. That's where we are now in chapter 6, 7, and 8. We're talking about sanctification. And specifically, in this chapter 7, we're back to the doctrine of sin and depravity again. Now, that's what Paul has done. Paul is highlighting in this section on sanctification, as we become conformed into the image of Christ day by day, he's come back to this idea of being totally depraved, totally sinful. And we need to understand that. I don't think that this is a small thing at all. This is a very important doctrine that we need to understand, because everything else hinges on our correct understanding of ourselves. Because if we have a misconstrued understanding of ourselves, we're not going to understand God rightly. And if we don't understand God rightly, then salvation seems to somehow be out of step with what God wants to convey to us. And if we can't get salvation right, nothing after that makes any difference. I mean, it's pivotal that we realize what we're dealing with. Now, just kind of introductory to our time tonight, last time we were together, we looked in the first six verses of chapter 7, this idea of being bound by law. And we looked at the married woman, and that Paul says if she's joined to another man while her husband is alive, then we consider her to be an adulteress. And that's a bad thing. But now, if her husband dies, then she is free to be joined to another. And we saw in that text what Paul was saying was that at one time, as natural people, we were bound by the law. We were bound under the tutelage and the tutoring of the law, which was designed to point the direction to Christ. But now that we have died through Christ, you know, we say that at baptism. So we're buried in death by baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. We symbolically die a death to sin through the blood of Christ. And because that death has occurred, we are now free to be joined to another. And that other is the one who was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, who was raised as a demonstration of his authority from God to die on our behalf and to be raised again. And we're joined to him as our new husband. Okay, that's what we talked about last time. Well, the question then becomes, okay, well, if I am in fact bound by this before I come to Christ, before God's Spirit redeems me, and I'm bound under the law, people will say, okay, well, I understand that, but I don't like it. I don't like it because that seems a bit unfair. Well, Paul is going to address that issue tonight, and I pray that before we're done that we will see what Paul was intending to say as we look at these four or five verses. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7, reading down to verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Or you might say, apart from the law, sin lies ineffective or is not active. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's our text for the night. That's what we're going to be looking at, because there are some that would say, okay, well, Rusty, I'll agree with being bound under the law, but that's just not right because the law is somehow sinful. It's wicked. It's not fair. The law is not fair. And so I may be bound under it, but I don't have to submit to it because it's not a fair law. And Paul says, oh, no, dear friend, that's not at all what God had intended. And so for our time tonight, I want us to consider this overarching principle. It's a basic to who we are. We've been talking about things that are basic to us as believers. And the statement is, basic to who we are is a fundamental understanding of God's holy standard. Okay? Basic to who we are is a fundamental understanding of God's holy standard or God's law. Okay? It's interesting, your title for tonight, and some of y'all commented this morning when you saw it in the bulletin. The title for our time tonight is Holy Law, Batman. Y'all remember those shows, right? I remember we didn't have them here as a kid. Batman was not on TV here, but we would go to Houston to visit my grandfather. And I thought Houston was the best thing since sliced bread because they had all kinds of neat things on TV. And Batman was one of them. And I can remember sitting in front of the TV in the living room when we went to visit, watching Batman and all the pow, bam, wow. And Robin would always say, holy something, Batman. Well, tonight it's the holy law. And that's the point. God's law is holy. It's righteous. It's good. And we need to understand that it was given so that we would have a knowledge of sin. And that's really what Paul is driving at. And as a matter of fact, that's our first little point this evening, is that God's holy law is necessary to expose the presence of sin. In verse 7, Paul says this. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, by no means, absolutely not. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, as I've alluded to a couple of times, there will be some people in this world who will argue, I don't have to obey the law. I don't have to follow along with the law because it's unfair. It's sinful. It is not righteous. There are some that will try to argue that. But that argument forces them to rebel against God. You see, when you begin to say that the law is unfair, then that gives you an opportunity to say that it is inequitable or it doesn't apply. And if you say it doesn't apply, then I don't have to listen to it. See, that's an argument that the world gives today about God's law. Well, that might be okay for you, but it's not okay for me. It might be fine for you. If you want to follow that, that's okay, but don't expect that I'm going to do that because what's right for you may not be right for me. Have you ever heard somebody say that? We see it in different ways in our world today, that this is called this relativism, that what is true might be true for you, but not for me. What is appropriate for you may be okay for you, but it's not okay for me. We hear it in words like this, don't you go trying to push your religion off on me. You ever heard somebody say that to you? Don't you try to convince me of what you believe. If you want to believe it, that's fine. If you want to live by that, that's fine. You go do that, but don't expect me to do that. In essence, what's at the very core of that argument is a statement that God's law is unfair, and therefore I don't have to subscribe to it. And if we don't have to subscribe to it, then in essence what Paul is saying is there will be some, what shall we say about the law? Is it evil? Is it sin? Is it no good? Is it unfair? Should we just chunk it and get rid of it? And he says, by no means, no, absolutely not. This is that term that we've seen a couple times before in Romans where Paul is emphatically saying, absolutely not, of course not. To get rid of God's law, that would be absurd. And we know that to be true. We know that as a child of God, that although we don't live under law, we live under grace. That doesn't mean that we just totally jettison the law. There are moral standards that God has put in place that we are to live by. And as the difference is, as a child of God, we are not encumbered by the law. We willfully agree with the law because we know that's what pleases our master. Obeying the law is what pleases God, and we do it because we want to please our God. The world doesn't want to do that. They want to run from it. So this whole discussion tonight is born out of an argument that God's law is unfair. And Paul says, but absolutely not, that God's law is not unfair. God's law is actually very fair. And the reason why it is fair is our next little point, that God has given the law so that rebellion could be clearly understood. Because in that next part of that verse, Paul says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I've used this example many times. We're driving down the road and we don't see a speed limit sign, and then Mr. State Trooper pulls us over for speeding. Well, how do we know we were speeding? We didn't see the sign. Maybe there is no sign. Maybe somebody knocked the sign down, took it down, got rid of it. Where there's not a speed limit sign, you don't know what the speed limit is, right? And that's what Paul is saying. If God had not given us His law, if He had not given us those prescriptions for what our behavior should look like, we would have no knowledge of sin. If nobody has told me it's wrong to steal, how am I going to know that stealing is wrong? I know that's somewhat circular, but you see what I'm saying? The law was given to us so that we might clearly understand rebellion, that we might clearly understand what is appropriate and what is not. You see, we go through that very process every time we begin to raise up children, do we not? Now, granted, different standards are different in different houses. What might be, what might be okay in one house is not okay in another. But when we begin to raise children and train them up, we are showing them what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And if you look at it, with an anthropology kind of mindset, you will notice that in most societies, in most households, most people everywhere, they all subscribe to basic tenets of morality, what is right, what is wrong. And you want to know what those basic tenets are? It's amazing. It's the Ten Commandments. You see, people everywhere know that it's wrong to kill somebody for no reason whatsoever. Everybody everywhere knows that it's wrong to steal somebody else's stuff or to be engaged in sexual activities with somebody else's spouse. We all know that's wrong. The world knows that's wrong. The difference is the world wants to do it anyway. That's the real difference. But that law was given to us so that when we do choose to go our own way, when we do choose to steal somebody else's stuff or out of a fit of anger, we club somebody over the head with a rock and kill them, then that behavior can be clearly understood as going against what God had purposed for each and every person on the face of this earth. Paul says that if it wasn't for the law, I would not have known sin. He goes on to say that I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's interesting, Paul is using a little bit of a formula here to show us the progression of sin. The word covet that he uses here from the Hebrew Old Testament really means a desire. Now, in many ways, in Scripture, desires are good. The desires that God gives us are good. Okay? A God-given desire exercised in a wrong way is sinful, but the desire itself is not sinful. It's how we exercise it wrongly that's sinful. Let me explain. Today, this morning, after church was done, how many people went to go eat lunch today? We have some that didn't eat lunch. You all ate lunch. I know better than that. Quit messing with me. Why did you go eat lunch? As we're describing, if somebody came up to you and said, after church this morning, and said, hey, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to go eat lunch. And they said, why? Why are you going to eat lunch? How would you answer them? I'm hungry. Well, did you know that hunger is a desire? It's a physical desire to go eat something to nourish our bodies so that we would have strength to move on. That's a God-given desire. Well, y'all have all heard of bulimia, right? That's the act of trying to control your weight by some unhealthy habits, and I won't go into them because they're not polite to discuss. But the desire to eat is still there, is it not? Sure it is. God gave it. But the exercise of that desire and how it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled in a way that doesn't honor God, that's the sinful part. Does that make sense? Sex is a God-given desire. And I'm not afraid to talk about that here. I mean, there are some churches where sex, the word sex is never even mentioned. That's taboo. Well, sex is a God-given desire, is it not? That there is a desire to fulfill that physical aspect of intimacy, but God has given us some very specific parameters in which that is to be fulfilled. It's to be fulfilled within the confines of a one-man, one-woman marriage. And when we go outside of those parameters for God, that desire is then exercised in a way that doesn't bring honor to God, and so therefore it's sinful, it's rebellion. And just as a side note, let me just say something to be clear. I am not openly against homosexuality. Y'all might go, I'm not openly against homosexuality. I'm against any sexual behavior that goes outside of God's confines. And homosexuality goes outside God's prescription, God's confines, because homosexuality is not sex between one man, one woman. It's sex between two men or two women. And that goes against God's prescription. And I say that just like I say, sex outside of marriage for heterosexual couples, people living together, that's wrong too. And I'm against that. Because God's prescription for sex is one man, one woman within the confines of marriage. Okay? So I'm not against homosexuality. I'm just against all of those things that God says is not right, whether that be living together or homosexuality. Okay, that's my soapbox. I'm going to put that aside. But the point is that we wouldn't know any of that was wrong unless God's Word, God's law, had told us that's wrong. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. The law, the holy law of God, was necessary to expose the presence of sin. If we didn't know that it was wrong, then when we did it, we'd have no way of knowing we were being sinful. But God has shown us what the standard is, and when we rebel against that standard, then we are, in fact, sinful. Does that make sense? But not only that, but once sin is exposed, it seizes the opportunity to infect me, verses 8 through 11. Now, this is interesting. I just want to share with you the sense that I get out of this text with Paul, and I've always gotten this sense. In this chapter 7, Paul talks about that, and he says this later on. We won't catch it tonight, but he says later on, I find the principle that sin is present within me. And he talks about it in such a way as if sin is this creature that is lurking outside of himself, and it causes him to do things. And that's an interesting concept, because it is pointing to the fact that as human beings, there is something that is outside of us that's not natural to us, but that we've been infected by, that is part of who we are. And it does cause us to do things that we would not do otherwise. And see, what we're talking about is the total depravity of mankind, that in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, that sin entered into the human race. We saw that in chapter 5, that sin entered into the human race, and that every person born of an earthly father has been infected by this thing called sin, and it causes us to do things that we wouldn't normally otherwise do. Now, we need to understand that. We need to get that nailed down up front, because if we have a misunderstanding of just how depraved and sinful we are as human beings, if we don't understand that completely, then that's going to lead us down the wrong road in some other areas of salvation and God and those sorts of things. We saw it in chapter 3 where Paul said, none is good, none is righteous, none message. And he's highlighting it again here that sin has so infected people that we are totally depraved. We are totally sinful. Let me explain what I mean. Let's move on in these verses. In verse 8, Paul says this. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, and that apart from the law, sin lies dead. See, sin takes advantage of the law's knowledge to produce rebellion where it did not exist previously. What Paul is saying here is that when the law came in, and the law said that I should not covet, I should not have unhealthy desires, the law came in and showed me that unhealthy desires is wrong, then sin took that opportunity, took that knowledge, and created in me, through that commandment, all sorts of covetousness, all sorts of evil desires. You see, sin takes advantage of law's knowledge. Does that mean that the law is bad? No, absolutely not. It means that there's something out there that is bad, and it takes advantage of that knowledge to produce rebellion in our lives, and it's sin. Sin took that advantage. It's interesting that particular text, seizing an opportunity, is a military term. In the New Testament, what it would be used to describe is a garrison of troops that are positioned in a particular location ready to ambush another army. That's the meaning that the word brings. You see, sin is like an outpost of the enemy that is strategically placed waiting to take advantage of a situation, a blind corner. As we come around that blind corner, sin attacks out of nowhere. Which holds with what the rest of Scripture says about our enemy. Because our enemy, that roaring lion who roams about seeking someone to devour, the picture there is of a lion that is stalking through the woods or stalking through the grasslands looking for a victim to pounce on. That's what God told Cain, right? That Satan was standing outside the door, crouched outside the door, waiting to devour him. We need to understand that. We need to understand that sin is a very formidable foe. Now, for the lost and the unredeemed, sin has won the game. They are under bondage to sin. They can't do anything but sin. That's all they know is sin. But for the believer who has died to sin through the blood of Jesus Christ and been joined to their new husband, like we talked about last time, sin no longer masters over us. Sin doesn't control our being. It doesn't control our thoughts or our actions. We have won the victory through the blood of Christ over sin. And this is what I mean by that. Think with me for a moment. In an instance in your life, and this is not a stand up and give a testimony. I'm not your priest. I don't need confessions. But what I want you to think about is a situation in your life where you're faced with a choice. And you know that choice is not God-honoring. That if you choose to follow through with whatever it is, that you're going to dishonor the name of Christ. And you stand there. Should I do it or should I not? Please tell me so I'll know. Should I stay or should I go? Right? And there are times in our lives when we make the choice that dishonors God. But at that point, we chose to do that. Does that make sense? You know it's true. Every one of us faces that. We didn't have to make that choice. There's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man, but with that temptation, God will give you a way out. He says, the child of God, the redeemed, the one that has the Holy Spirit living inside of him, there's number one, a knowledge that there's sin, that choice is sinful. And then number two, there is a way that we can choose not to follow through with that sin. We are not under that bondage. But that sin is still waiting there to take advantage of you, is it not? You ever had those sins that just seem to sneak up on you, come out of the blue, they come out of nowhere, and all of a sudden they smack you? And you're like, wow, where'd that come from? You ever had those? Sin is a very formidable enemy, and he takes advantage of our knowledge to produce all kinds of rebellion within us that didn't exist otherwise. See, Paul said at the end of verse 8, he said, apart from the law, sin lies dead. We were talking, I was talking to Miss Dot this morning as we were walking out the front, and we were talking about walls that have been painted, you know. And it's pretty common at times for painters not to put signs on walls that say wet paint. You ever wonder why that's so? That's right. You see that sign that says wet paint. Bob's exactly right. What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to go over there and you're going to go try to touch that wall, aren't you, to see just how wet it is. And if that sign wasn't on there, you wouldn't even think about it. You'd walk right by it, never even touch that wall. You see, sin is like that. Apart from the law, apart from a sign that says that's sinful, you're probably just going to walk right by it and never even pay attention to it. It lies dead. But when the law came in and made us aware of that sin and made us aware of that rebellion, then it draws us almost like a moth to a flame, like somebody who wants to touch that wet paint sign to see if it's really wet. That's what Paul is saying, that sin takes that advantage of the knowledge of the law. But not only that, but because sin is dormant without the law, when the law comes, sin is resurrected. That before I knew that those desires were evil, I probably didn't pay much attention to them. But now that the law has told me that those desires are evil, that sin has been resurrected in me. And so I've become one who engages in that sinful behavior because I know that it's not right. And all of that, the result of that sin is always death. It's not the law that kills, but it's sin that kills. Let me say that again. It's not the law that kills, it's sin that kills. Look at verse 10 with me. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Well, why did he say that? Well, in verse 9 he was talking about, I was once alive, and then apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What he's showing us there is that knowledge of sin that the law brings, because sin takes advantage and sin prompts us and moves us to rebel against God, the very law, the very commandment that was given to bring life, now think with me if you will, the law that was given to bring life, those that live perfectly according to the law have never transgressed the law. There is no means of judgment. God has nothing to judge them over. There's no wickedness in them. That might be why Christ was a fitting sacrifice to die on your behalf, because he had perfectly fulfilled the law. You see, where we perfectly fulfill that law, there's life. When we meet God's standard perfectly and we never transgress his word, we never rebel against him, then our fellowship, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, is protected and we have perfect fellowship with God. Does that make sense? And that's what we saw with Adam and Eve at the beginning of at the end of Genesis chapter 2, before they fell. They had perfect fellowship with God. That law that was a source of life, if you fulfill it completely, in turn becomes a source of death because we do rebel against God. Sin takes advantage and causes us, it's resurrected, and it comes in and it kills us. You see, it's the sin that kills us, not the law. The law is just the standard by which our behavior and our sinful rebellion is measured. The sin, the law shows us what in fact is sinful and what is not. Does that make sense? Do you get a ticket from Mr. State Trooper because there's a speed limit sign on the side of the highway? You ever had Mr. State Trooper walk up to the side of your car, tap on the window and ask you, what's the hurry? I'm going to write you a ticket because there's a speed limit sign about half a mile down the road. Did they ever say that? No. They walk up to your window, they knock on it, ask you what's the hurry, and immediately what you know is you're fixing to get a ticket because you transgressed that law. You see, the speed limit sign didn't give you the ticket. Transgressing the speed limit sign is what got you the ticket. And it's the same thing in God's law. God's law is a source of life. It is the standard that God has given to us, and it's not what kills. It's transgressing or sinning or rebelling against God's law that is actually the source of death. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And then in verse 11, the law exposes sin for what it really is, a deceiver that kills. See, for sin, verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. How does this fit with total depravity and the things that we're looking at? You see, it is sin that is the deceiver. That's what Paul says right here. Sin sees the opportunity. Again, it's that outpost, that military outpost. And through that commandment, it highlights the knowledge of what is right and wrong. But it deceives me into thinking that even though I know what is right and what is wrong, that thing that is wrong somehow is better. The grass is somehow greener on that side of the fence. And so sin deceives me into thinking that I really want that, even at the expense of dishonoring God. And if you think about it, that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Because sin, through Satan, through the serpent, began to cast doubt on God's goodness. Right? You remember that account. Satan said to Eve, "Has God really said that you shouldn't eat the fruit of the garden? Has God really told you the whole story?" You know, because Satan told Eve, he said, "Look, God knows that if you eat that fruit that He told you not to eat, that your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be just like Him. And you're going to know what's good and what's evil." See, prior to that point, Eve didn't have to know what was good or evil. She just only had to know what God's standard was. As long as she lived within God's standard, everything was fine. But sin in Satan deceived her into thinking that God was holding out on her and that there was something on the other side of the fence that was better than what God had actually given her. And see, that's the deception. That thing, that grass on the other side of the fence, the grass that's greener on the other side of the fence, oh, it might look better. As a matter of fact, the text in Hebrews said that Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, that it was good to eat, and that it was going to bring wisdom. She saw the greener grass. But what she didn't see was the deception that was being laid before her, that regardless of how green that grass may look, living within the very fellowship, within the very presence of God, being obedient to His Word is always the better road. Is it harder to walk on that side of the fence? You bet it is. But see, that grass is only greener for a season. And once the deed is done, that deception is carried out, and we jump over the fence and get over in the green grass, then death ensues. He's got us. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Through what killed me? Through the law killed me. You see, for the law says, if you transgress this law at one point, then you are a transgressor. And God exacts a very heavy punishment, a very heavy toll on anyone who transgresses His law. Do you know what it is? It's death. There are no treasonous people in God's kingdom. He will exact a judgment against them, and that judgment is death. Do you realize that apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, that as a natural person, you are under a death penalty? And it may not have been carried out yet, but the natural world is under a death penalty. They will stand before God. He will judge their activity. He will find them to be rebellious, treasonous sinners, and He will consign them to death in a very real place called hell. You see, the law, that standard of God that says, if you keep it, there is life, but you have to keep it perfectly. And none of us are able to do that. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have kept God's standard. But if we were able to do that, that would prove to be life, and Jesus proved that. Jesus kept that law, and He was perfect, and He is life. And His death on our behalf opens the door for us to experience that life as well through His atoning work on the cross. But it is the law that deemed Him to be righteous. It is the law that deems us to be wicked. And it is the law that will punish the unregenerate, the unredeemed to death. It is the law that says there has to be payment for the rebellion. It is the law that says or required Christ to die on the cross on behalf of sinful people. It's the law that demonstrates that death. You see, sin deceives. It says it's okay. But through the law actually kills those who fall into that deception. And then Paul's final point this evening, that all of that may be difficult to understand. You may not be able to get your arms around all of that, and that's okay. This is a passage that people have wrestled over and struggled with and debated and talked about for a millennium. And I don't stand here tonight posing to have all the answers, but I am just trying to open it up for us so that we can see. But what we need to understand out of all of that about the law and deceiving and sin and all that sort of stuff is that God's law remains holy while I am proved a contaminated sinner. I'm contaminated by sin. That's the point. That out of all of this, that the law is holy. That we can't get out of being obedient to God's Word, being obedient to God's law, simply by saying, it's unfair. No, beloved, it's very fair. And it's been given for a very specific reason. And it is holy, and we are not. In verse 12, Paul says this, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. God's law is holy. It is set apart. Holiness. That's what holiness is all about. It's about being consecrated. It's about being set apart. You know, it's interesting in our world today with some of the things that are going on with appointing judges and all that sort of stuff and legal discussions and lawsuits and all that. There seems to be this trend in our world today where we're going outside of the boundaries of America and looking at international law. And we're trying to find precedent for certain things in international law. And there's an interesting reason why I think that's so. You see, our laws here, as convoluted as they have gotten in some areas, are still based on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Our law here in America is still based on the Ten Commandments, whether we can keep them on monuments or not. And what's happened is that people who do not want to subscribe to that law are looking for other laws outside of our law to say, well, look at the precedent over there, and we're going to follow that precedent in that country, which may not be based on a Judeo-Christian ethic. And they want to import that law into what we're doing here and say, what I want to do is appropriate because that law over there says it's okay. Now, what just happened when we did that? When we draw in laws or precedents from somewhere else, and we hold them up as being exactly the same as our law here. You see, you can't distinguish between our law and their law. We've basically made them one and the same. That's what precedent is all about. When I say that law over there applies to what's happening over here, we make them one and the same, and we begin to argue over those two laws. And what's happened is we've removed the holiness. We've removed the separation. God's law is holy. It's set apart. It's unique. It's different from all the other laws that have ever been made. As a matter of fact, if you trace the root for most laws, they started with God's law. They began with the Ten Commandments. That's a universal moral code that everybody subscribes to. Now, they've moved away from it, but God's law is holy. It is set apart. It is consecrated. When you see it, you know it, and the world realizes that. That's why we're trying to find other laws. It's also righteous. Paul says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous. See, righteousness is God's standard. Righteousness is God says that this is what pleases Him. God says this is what is appropriate. God says this is how we should live. And we're attaining to righteousness. God's law is righteousness. Why is God's law righteousness? Because it was given by the one who is righteous. And if we begin to say that God's law is unfair, then what we're doing is we're pointing the finger at God and say, God, you're unfair. And then we violated God's justice. And we know God to be just. We know God to be righteous. We know God to be holy. And so therefore, His law, His word, His prescriptions for life, because He's holy and righteous and just, His word and law has to be holy and righteous and just as well. And the point is that our argument is not that it's unfair. Our argument is that we just don't want to follow it. Right? That sin means that we want to do our own thing, that in pride I want what I want, not what God wants. And that's what Paul is saying by saying that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good and just. What it's showing us is that those things are all holy and good and we are not. There's some theologians and pastors and evangelists around today that that people ask him to explain this idea of God's sovereignty and total depravity and those sorts of things, election and predestination. And they have a very interesting idea on all of that, a way to think about it. And I think it's appropriate here. The question is asked, well, what's your view of man? Before you can understand the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, and His authority and control over everything, which is what the Scriptures say, then we have to really ask the question, what is our view of man? Does man somehow have just one little fiber, one little spark inside of him that is good? That if we just find that spark and we fan it and flame it and feed it with all the correct tinder, that the spark will take hold, and then somehow man will allow the holiness of God to come in and change him? Is that what we think? Or is man completely and totally sinful? There's not one fiber, not one spark in him. That's the question. Now, that's not a new question. It's been around for years. And what I've found with most people is that we really don't want to talk about that question. We try to avoid it. We try to get around it. We don't want to take sides. Well, I believe that Scripture takes sides. And I believe Scripture tells us that there is no spark, there is no fiber, that everything within us is bent towards sin and pride and rebellion and doing what I want to do. And we've seen that tonight, that when God's Word comes in and the law shows us what sin is, then it revives that sin, it revives that rebellion, and it deceives us. And guess what happens? We jump the fence. We've all jumped the fence. And it's just proof that no matter how good an upbringing we had, how good a parents we had, whether we grew up in church or not, that given the opportunity, we're going to rebel against God somewhere along the line to do what we want to do. See, it's the principle that sin resides within me. And we're coming to that. But before we get there, we've got to understand that the standard that God has given us in His law is right and it's just and it's holy. And it draws the line in the sand. It shows us what is right and good. And it shows us that we're not. And we've got to understand that, because when we understand that I'm completely, when I'm totally depraved, when there's nothing good in me and I have no hope, then the only hope I have is a loving God who would act on my behalf and change me. And we'll get to that later on in Romans, of God's sovereignty and how He changes people. But we've got to lay the groundwork first, that the law shows us sin, and when it showed it to us, we were just like people who went over there and touched that wall that's got the wet paint sign on it. We can't stay away from it. Holy law, Batman. The standard by which God has given us and an understanding of what it is paves the way for us to understand God's holy standard, His righteousness, His grace, and His mercy. And if you'll stay with me, we'll travel down that road together. I'm going to ask Catherine to go ahead, and if you'll come and start playing. And I don't know, maybe this tonight is some stuff that you've never heard before. Maybe tonight is some stuff that you're going, I just don't understand what in the world he just said. Well, I would pray that the Lord would begin to show us and open our minds. And I'm asking you to do one other thing tonight. I'm asking you to be a Berean. I'm not asking you just to take my word for it. I'm asking you to go home and search the Scriptures. See what God says about this issue. And if you come back and the Lord shows you that something different than what I've said tonight, well, that's okay. Come and talk, and we'll sit down. And, if we got to drink 500 gallons of coffee to work through it, we'll do that. But we'll reason together from the Scriptures, because the point is following what God's Word says. And not dependent upon the traditions of men or what I'm comfortable with or what I've always been taught or what is familiar to me. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death and destruction. Our only anchor that we saw this morning, the thing that gives us the hope, that holds us firm in the storms and the trials, is God's Word. And beloved, in a lot of ways in our world today, we've gotten away from that. And all I'm saying is, isn't it time to get back to following that? To holding up God's Word, to glorifying Him by being obedient to His Word, to understand what sin is, to see the knowledge of sin that the law brings, and then be obedient through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live a sanctified life. We're talking about sanctification. Sanctification starts with knowing what the requirements are. And so tonight, as Catherine plays, I just would ask, and I'll pray, that the Lord would bring conviction into our hearts, and that we would not try to make God's Word align with what we think it ought to say, but that we would bring our lives into line with what God's Word says, and that we would be willing to step out on faith and trust God to do that. In this moment, as you pray, ask the Lord to reveal to you. Ask Him to change you from the inside out.